If you noticed, last night we moved through some various things quickly, and this was done on purpose, mostly because we only have so much time here at Bucket Week. Near the beginning of the week, we made some changes in plan. We had originally decided to leave off this matter of how we got our Bible and its history coming up to us. We decided we would leave that off until later. And then we decided to flip it around and say, no, we're going to do the how we got our Bible first and leave other things and say that if there's time remaining, we can do those. So what happened with our topics of church truth is that some of them had to get compressed. Now, one of the side effects of the compression is that the scriptural development of all of the truths that we talked about was not gone into in any great detail. And that's, of course, not a good thing. Sometimes it has to be done for time's sake, which was done last night to an extent. So I'm going to look at one of the subjects that we talked about last night and actually go into some more scriptures surrounding it. Of course, some of the things we said last night don't have explicit scriptures, particularly regarding size of local assembly. There is no magic number listed in any epistle that you can find to say, this is the right size, and this is the time when we need to think about another testimony and things like that. These are questions that have to be answered by local leadership. These are questions that have to be answered in light of principles of Scripture. And local leadership has to take the principles of Scripture regarding the practical exercise of a body and the participatory nature of church order and weigh that in light of the circumstances, size, maturity level of the believers, and so on. So in some sense, we would not expect to see a number somewhere in Scripture because it's not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. I know of one local assembly in Pennsylvania, and they were building a building. Well, when you're building a building, well, what size do you build it? Well, I mean, you don't build it for the exact size number of people you have right at the moment, because what if somebody else came next week? So they had to think about this, right? So how it is a hard problem, right? How big do you build a building? And they came to their conclusion, they said, we are going to build a building of such size that if we grew larger than that size, we would start a new fellowship. And they had to ask, now, how big was that? Well, that they had decided for themselves. But they applied principles of scriptural gathering and said that we're going to realize that with this size of a building. All right. Well, one of the things that we talked about was the... Let me see if I can bring up some my notes here. Where are my notes? I don't have any notes. All right. Well, that's right. Okay, all right. So one of the things we talked about was the autonomy of the local assembly. Autonomy is an interesting word. The word itself literally translates to self-governing, self-ruling. Now, obviously, that's not the intent of the local assembly. We are not self-ruling, are we? Who is the head of the church in general, and in fact in local assembly as well? Who is the head? The Lord Jesus. Now, when we read most of the references to Christ as head, it is regarding the church, that is the universal church. However, when we come to 1 Corinthians 12, we get an interesting phrase when the local church is identified as body of Christ. Now, I use that phrase very carefully because it's literally how it comes across. You are body of Christ. What does this mean? Would it be right to look at the local church in Corinth and say you are the body of Christ? So wait a minute. So 1 Corinthians 12. Somebody find it faster than I can. Oh, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Literally, now you are body of Christ. So, as I said, would it be right to say that you are the body of Christ if what you were intending was, that is, the universal church? I mean, if that would, it all depends on what you mean. So if you were intending the body of Christ, that is, the one and only body of Christ, the universal church, well, it wouldn't be right to say that the local church was the universal church, right? And it would also be a little tricky to say you are a body of Christ. What comes across is you are body of Christ. Now let me see if I can illustrate this a different way. Suppose I want to do some tests to find out how salty the Atlantic Ocean was. So I go into the Atlantic Ocean and I take a test tube or something and I dips into the Atlantic Ocean. I get this water out and I test it to see what kind of saltiness it is. What would I say about what is in the test tube? Would I say what is in the test tube is the Atlantic Ocean? No, it is not the whole ocean, not even half of it. All right. Would I say what is in the tube is an Atlantic Ocean? No. But what is in the tube is Atlantic Ocean. You follow why I would not use either a or the. And the idea is, of course, what is in there is representative of the whole thing. It is a local piece, a local expression of the entire thing. And that's the idea with body of Christ. It is not that the local assembly is a part of the body of Christ in the sense that it's the foot, right? Is that the way it is, that the body of Christ, the church in general, is a body, but each local assembly is a piece? Like, well, Rockville Bible Fellowship is a finger of it, and you know, up in Connecticut they're a foot, and the shoulder, you know, is over in Ohio or something like that. Is that right? No, just like when you dipped into the Atlantic Ocean, you didn't just get the salt part and the water part is somewhere else. Each part was representative of the whole. So, in a very practical sense then, at the local level, the local body is likened to a body with a head, of course. That head being whom? Christ. Now, I think we've been talking about the autonomy of the local assembly for a while. I want to take a little break from it. I'm exhausted. I had to say the word autonomous and tell you sort of what it meant. And although it literally translates to self-ruling, it doesn't mean that the local assembly is self-ruling. We are, it's a local assembly under the leadership of the head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. What we mean by self-rule in the word autonomous is there is not a physical headquarters on earth. That is, a local church is not under a person, an organization, or another church. Okay? All right. Well, 1 Corinthians, let's talk about something else then, because I'm tired. Let's talk about Romans 14. I will come back to the local church in a little while, but I'm just, you know, it's the last day, I'm tired, I want to go to a completely other subject. And then we'll come back to it. All right, Romans 14, and let's talk about your individual life. Your individual life before the Lord. Romans 14 and 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now look at verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Clear enough? Who are you to judge? What's the problem with judging another believer with regard to some of these things? The problem is what? He doesn't answer to you because you're not his master, or what's another word for it? Lord. Now look down a little bit at verse 6, and let's look at the number of times the word Lord occurs in this. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, if you haven't caught the point yet, therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Well, how did the Lord become the Lord of our life? How did he become the Lord? Well, we get it in the next verse, so let's read that. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, with all of this emphasis that to this end Christ died and rose and lives again, that he might be our Lord. And it's not just the fact that he died and rose, because maybe he died and rose kind of as some remote entity that has no interaction with us in our ongoing life. But no, it says that he died and rose and lived again, and in fact lives again, present is also correct, that he may be Lord in an active sense or just in this remote theoretical sense. Actively, because each individual in our Christian lives are looking to the Lord to how we would please him, right? It is not that another inserts himself into our life between us and the Lord, right? Okay, that is so. The Lord's interaction in our Christian life becomes very personal, doesn't it? In other words, it becomes individualized so that it may be that as I try to live before the living Lord, who is alive and in fact involved, as I try and live before him and please him, and John tries to live before him and please him, is it possible that we may have slight differences as to our understanding of what pleases him? Now, we should not have major differences. Why should we not have major differences? Well, the teaching and the Word of God, we both have the same scriptures, and so for all of the clear matters of scriptures, we better come to the same conclusions. But there are certain areas of different seeing where I believe that the Lord wants me to do A, B, and C. And there are other matters where John believes that his Lord, the same Lord, of course, but that his Lord individually wants him to do D, E, and F. Right? Now, if that is the case, and I believe the Lord wants me to do A, B, and C, what should I do? A, B, and C. And I should also tell John that he should not do D, E, and F, but should do A, B, and C, right? No, why not? Right. I am not his Lord. The Lord is telling him to do D, E, and F. And who is he going to give account to? Look at verse 10. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Craig. No. He's going to stand before the judgment seat of his own Lord, right? Who died for him, who rose and lives again, that he would be his Lord and will be his judge at the judgment seat of Christ. So I better not insert myself between John and his Lord and tell him, no, I'm going to now tell you what you need to do, right? It's utterly clear in the passage. Now, what if we really knew the truth, like what earlier we hypothesized about this 100% mature and, brother who knows the word 100% and is 100% filled by the Spirit and is 100% committed and 100%, well, we've got 100% everything else. That this person would, what did we theorize about this person? I forget. Two such people would always agree or something, I don't know, or whether they would or wouldn't. Anyway, all right. So, suppose then that John did not have it exactly right when he understood the Lord wanted him to do D, E, and F. Do you think in our own Christian lives we might have certain things that aren't exactly right? Now, but what kind of an error might it be? Well, suppose it's not an error where he's going against a very clear scripture that says you shall do this, and he's like, no, I don't want to do that. You say not to murder, but, you know, I kind of think that's the way to go. So, you know, not an error like that, but in some of these areas of scripture that are harder to understand, and for certain people who have just come out of backgrounds where they were offering things sacrificed to idols and so on like that, and certain things that they thought that they shouldn't eat, and they had not yet gotten to the realization that in fact all things are available for them to eat. They have not been strengthened in their faith to that level or that level of knowledge. So for whatever reason, they believe that they would be displeasing the Lord if they were to eat these things. What should they do? Not eat them. Now, at one level, is it okay for them to eat them? At one level it is, if they had arrived at that level of truth in their understanding and conscience, right? But if they are still at the point where they themselves believe that they would displease the Lord to eat them, what would they be doing if they ate them? Displeasing the Lord, and now say it stronger. Sinning. Is that true or not? How do we know it's true? That verse 23. Yes, and even better, where is it earlier than that? There it is. Yes. 14. I know and am convinced of the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Do you understand that? Because this person understood that the Lord was telling him it was unclean. Now, okay, he hasn't arrived yet at the state of knowledge where he would understand that it is clean, but because he's not there yet. So as far as he knows, the Lord is telling him it's unclean. The Lord regards that conscience and conviction so preciously that he says, to him, it is unclean. Because he's going to stand before the Lord one day. Let's say he ate of that. And he's going to stand before the Lord one day, and the Lord's going to say, now, deep down inside, you thought it would be displeasing me to eat it. The person's going to say, yes. And he's going to say, and you went ahead and ate it. Why did you do that? Do you understand the picture, right? Of how when the person understands in their mind and in their conscience that this is what the Lord wants, and He is their Lord, well, to them, that is what they need to be doing. Now, what if somebody inserted themselves in the middle of that and said, well, I'm telling you that you don't need to eat that. Now, it's different to come alongside somebody and educate them in the Word to where they understand it from the Word. But to insert oneself and say, but I tell you it's okay to eat it. How do you think that person's going to stand before the Lord and say, I did it because He told me to do it? What would the Lord's question be? What? Yeah, who is your Lord? Was I your Lord while you were on earth? Am I your Lord? Or was He your Lord? Right? Who is it that you're needing to obey? And the Lord may have a few words to say to the one who inserted himself too, right? All right, so let's draw this on the board. Okay, let's see if we have this right. All right, here's the Lord. Here's me. Now, I'm to be obedient to the Lord. Yes? Is this a fair picture of what we've been reading about in Romans 14? All right. Now, what if somebody else comes and inserts themselves, and instead of being right in line with what the Lord's telling me, they are slightly off, and they say, no, you should do this. And I say, yes, I'm going to do that. Good or bad? Bad. Easy picture? Do you think I could ask you anything about this picture that you wouldn't get the right answer on? Of course, we got it down. All right, let's try it. Is there any situation you can think of where I'm supposed to do this? What? If this arrow is pointing to the Lord. Wait, now. Hold on a minute now. If this arrow points to the Lord, then it's okay for somebody to tell me to do something different than the Lord tells me. If that person says, but I got it from the Lord. No, okay, so we don't like that even if there is an arrow there. I'll give you a case and you tell me what you think about it. Picture little Johnny is 10 years old. Johnny, though, is not, this is John. No. Johnny is 10, little Kevin, there's no Kevin here, right? All right, little Kevin is 10 years old, okay? Kevin is a believer. Kevin is, of course, like any 10-year-old, has a lot of things to learn, but Kevin is a believer and really does know the Lord and really has a heart to tell his friends about the Lord, even at 10 years old. Well, all right. So Kevin, being a believer, young one, of course, has a friend, Tim. Tim? Right. Okay. He has a friend, Tim, and he wants to go spend the night at Tim's house on Friday night because, to tell you the truth, little Kevin, as young as he was, has been praying for Tim and believes that the Lord would have him go over there and maybe spending the night with him, they'll have some uninterrupted time to talk about the Lord. And before the little Kevin's own Lord, he thinks that this is what the Lord wants him to be doing. So he asks his, and you know what, let's just say, for the sake of the story, that we're able to look into heaven and know what heaven is thinking, and what God is thinking in this. And let's suppose that Kevin is actually right. In other words, he's not misreading things from the Lord, that the Lord does want him over there to share the Lord. All right, so let's put that aside for a moment. All right, now, Timmy goes to his parents and says he wants to spend the night over at, Kevin goes to his parents, says he wants to spend the night over at Tim's. The parents say, no, we don't think that's a good idea. Well, after some reasonable negotiation, because that's the relationship they have, I mean, they say, look, I mean, I think it's a really good idea, and he explains himself and so on. The parents say, okay, having heard your reasons and so on, we still say the answer is no, you are not allowed to go over and do that. Now, what was the Lord at least... We're kind of curious, kind of thinking about the Lord's thoughts, but let's try it and not beat up on ourselves too badly for all the weird contradictions we can arrive at when we do this. But so before the parents said what they did, the Lord's will, at least we imagine that Kevin got it right, that maybe it was a good idea for him to be over there. But now the parents have said, who are not the Lord, have said, no, we want you to be staying home Friday night and not going there. And in fact, for the story, let's say that it was a bad decision. But nonetheless, they made the decision, and now they've given that child that. Now, what are you going to say? What should the Kevin do? This one? Or obey his Lord? Well, no. See, I told you, let us not try to beat ourselves too badly on this whole thing. But are you saying then that it's impossible for parents to make a bad decision? That once they make it, by definition, that must have been what the Lord wanted.
Well, I would say that.
All right, Bradley.
Well, the Lord clearly says obey your parents, so he'd still be in the Lord's will if he obeys parents.
All right. So is that what you were? Okay. So. What could Kevin do at the judgment seat of Christ? When the Lord says the same things that he said before about the one who ate that food, he says, now, Kevin, you thought that it would please me to go over to Tim's house. Maybe you would witness to him that night. And Kevin says, yes, that's what I thought, Lord. And then the Lord says, but then some people, who are not me, the Lord, came in and told you to do otherwise. Is that right? And Kevin says, yes, that's right, Lord. And now the Lord says, why did you do it? What can Kevin say? Because he's been commanded to. I'll let you explain it more in just a second. But that's it. He says, Lord, you gave me written instruction that told me that they have that authority and that I am to do that when they say that. You can explain yourself more now.
Because I think that, because I thought about this before, because, I mean, I'm a daughter, and when you get to a certain age, you start to think, well, when you start making your own decisions despite the fact that you still live in your parents' house.
Oh, that's a whole other question, right?
we got...
Yes.
And unless you're being put in a position that is totally against Scripture, do you know what I'm saying? Then you continue to follow the guidance of the Lord is given.
Yeah. Yeah, I made Kevin 10 years old in the story for a reason. Yeah.
What about the comparison between the government and, like, the apostles saying we got to obey God rather than man?
Right. First of all, it's beyond the scope of what we're doing right now. but in general... that's not, I don't think that's that hard to answer, but I really want to stick with this right now. This is not a grand discussion of all of these cases. I just want to, let's do it. Oh, it's my, thank you so much. That's where it went. Thank you. Are you getting it? Or no, you're taking off with it. All right, I'm going somewhere with this, so let's not get so bogged down. Is this, Craig, did you have something?
Well, I was going to say that obviously it says obey the Lord over men for things written in his word, but we're talking about issues of conscience. aren't necessarily spelled out in Scripture. Right? That's what I thought we were talking about, at least. So that I feel is a little different than written instruction. Like if it says, don't deny my name, then of course if the government says you have to deny Christ, we're not going to deny Christ. But if the government says, thou shalt not drink alcohol, it's not written instruction, that's like one way or another, that's an issue of conscience. You're back in the prohibition as we obey the government. That's what I
said. Right. No more government talk, okay? I mean, I caught most of what you said, and most and what I heard was right. So I was too busy thinking that I was going to say no more government talk.
Just two things. One is, I don't know how much this applies. This might be a moot point, that he didn't think it would displease the Lord. He thought it would please the Lord to go to his friend's house. It's not so much that he thought it would displease the Lord.
Well, let's just add that to the story. He thought it would displease the Lord not to go. All right.
It would be just moot. But okay. The other thing is, you know, we're talking about issues of conscience, and you mentioned, or somebody mentioned, that it was, you know, obeying the parents is the written command of the Lord, which is definitely clear. And I think that always takes precedence over these issues of conscience.
Okay. All right, so you agree then that in this case he was to do that? Okay, all right. The only reason, and tell me if this is right, the only reason we would ever say that this is actually right is when there is written command in Scripture to authorize this. Without that, we have to do that. That's all about what Romans 14 we were reading about was, that the red, purple, whatever, what is it?
Magenta
line. That this line is the line that must be followed, and no other line than it. That is what we're reading in that. That nobody gets to come in and insert themselves between ourselves and the Lord and what we understand to be pleasing Him, right? Unless specific written guidance is given in Scripture that we do this. Do you follow now? All right. No government. All right, go ahead. Yeah.
Question, though. Well, then what do you say about things like this sort of teaching of Christian liberty, like passages that say, you know, meat is permissible? Is that imposing on this whole, like, liberty, freedom thing, or should we not even bring it up?
If a person doesn't...
Are we saying that
in 1 Corinthians...
everything is permissible or higher in their faith than someone who maybe doesn't believe in eating meat?
I'm not sure I follow all of it, but 1 Corinthians 8 says, I might be answering a different question, so sorry. 1 Corinthians 8 says, there is not in everyone that same knowledge.
Right.
In other words, there are those who are not at the point in their minds where they understand certain things to be permissible. And to them, they think it is unclean. And to the one who thinks it is unclean, it is unclean. That's what
we're saying.
Other issue. That's another issue. No, I'm only wanting to show that this can happen, but it can only happen when we have written instruction. Whether somebody feels superior to another with regard to a certain amount of knowledge is another. I have a very targeted agenda here, but yes, well, I used to anyway. Right. Okay. Now do we? Are we agreed with this much of the picture?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, well, I'm done talking about that for a while. Yes. Let's see. Well, what should we talk about now? Let's move to another subject. What do you say we talk about that matter of the local church again?
Sure.
You want to go back and talk about that a little bit? All right, well... Let's get rid of this. This was from the other message. Here, we'll just put this up here if anybody's interested in still looking at it. So we're on to another matter now of the local church. And who is the head of the local church?
The Lord.
The Lord Jesus Christ, right? The head.
Well,
Now, what does it mean for him to be the head then? We have the decision maker. We have lots of things. You want an arrow? All right. Well, somebody said they'd feel better with an arrow. That. Okay. Sure. This is the arrow of responsibility, the arrow of obedience. This is. So, if you went to talk to people in a local assembly and you asked this question, why do you do the things that you do? Who or whom or whatever are you obeying? Who are you being obedient to? In other words, whose word is it that when it gets said, you say, yes, I'll do it? It better be whose? Yeah, that better be the heads. You better not answer that a different way, right? Now, somebody brought up the matter of, what if somebody inserts themselves? Now, this is not talking about somebody inserting themselves like Kevin's parents, who have a specific scriptural authority given to them, but somebody else just inserts themselves, but then they say, but don't worry, because I have. What do you think about that? So if somebody in Romans 14, oh, sorry, I'm on our old lesson again. Sorry. But if somebody in Romans 14 came along and said, no, this is what you're to do regarding eating. Now, understand, it's okay for a person to teach another person to where the recipient of the truth says, oh, yes, I see it now. That's a different matter. But the person doesn't see it. The person still thinks it's wrong. And the other person inserts themselves and says, you listen to me. I'm telling you not to eat it. But I am being obedient to the head or to the Lord. Is that okay then? I didn't follow it all. I'm sorry. But Silas, take over. I'm just after one very specific train of thought here. So I didn't catch it all. I'm sorry. If you permit me to. Yeah. All right. So granted, the various issues we can come up with are very complicated. But if this person's not being offended or anything like that, but merely says, you are to listen to me. Now, I'm going to be the one that is accountable to the Lord, and then you're going to be accountable to me. What does 1 Corinthians 14 say about that? It says absolutely not, right? It's before the Lord that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, not before someone else. And not only should the person here not obey in that sense, that person should not insert themselves either. You understand? All right, so back to our lesson here. The question is, why do you do the things as a local church that you do? The answer better be, because before the head, as we seek to follow him and what he has revealed in his word and what he reveals to us as we seek his guidance actively, we have come to the conclusion that this is what the head is directing us to do through Scripture. Now, what if a group comes and says and inserts themselves between the church and the head and says, no, you be accountable to us we'll be accountable to the head. We were in the same situation that we were here. Right? What does it mean for him to be the head? It means that he is the head. It's as simple as that. Now, I was sitting with a guy on a plane one time, and he talked about... Oh, you have to go. Okay. It's almost noon. All right. Sitting with a guy on a plane, and he talked about this matter of... Yeah, no, just a moment here. All right. Good to see you both. That's all right. Yeah. All right, bye-bye. They did say they apologized for what they might have to do. All right. Now, I was sitting on a plane. This fellow got on. This fellow was having a conversation across the aisle from me. And he was talking about their local church, and he said, yeah, our local church used to be, and I don't know if he used the word autonomous, but that was what he was getting at. He said, yeah. He said, but now we've kind of put ourselves under this umbrella organization, like this mother church somewhere else. And he said, yeah, he says, I think it's a good thing. You know, there's accountability there, you know, and so on. And, you know, you don't know what to do. You know, do you as a bystander kind of get involved in the story and, you know, tell them, you know, what have you done? It's awful. Or do you stay where you are, or, you know, and, you know, I don't know what was right or wrong, but I didn't say anything. I just listened to the conversation from afar, and then he got off the plane. Well, a few days later, I was flying back, and who comes on the plane? There he is, the same guy. So I figured, well, that's enough of a sign for me. All right, so I got talking to him. I said, now, I heard that you know, on the other trip that you know, your church kind of put themselves, he again said, yeah, I think it's a good thing. Yeah, there's some accountability there, you know, and so on. Well, we started talking about this subject, and the subject of being accountable directly to the head and so on, and about what would happen if somebody else inserted themselves between, and there is now obedience given to this entity, and this entity may say, well, there is, we have things from the head, from the scriptures and so on. Whether that's true or not, the point is that allegiance is being given, or loyalty or obedience is given to this other entity. I talked about that. I said, where is the headship of Christ in your local church? Because now if you had to answer the question, why do we do the things we do, your answer is not because of the head. Your answer is because this organization said so. And you may follow it with, well, we think that organization is following the head, but fine. Your immediate answer is this organization. Now, so I talked about that with him, and he said, I don't think that that's true. He said, let me give you an example. He said, you know, my wife and I, we've, you know, been living a while. He said, now, my wife, she is submissive to me, her husband. I said, okay. He said, but just because she's submissive to me, her husband, does that mean Christ is not her Lord?
But Christ is the head of the
man. Okay. Aha! That's what I told him. I said, now wait a minute. The only reason that she should be exercising submission to you is because the Lord gave her specific written instruction to do so. Do you remember that case? Without written instruction, if she decided that there's some guy, Frank, walking down the road and she was going to be submissive to him instead of directly to her Lord, that would be sin, right? But it's only because there was specific written instruction given why that was permissible, that she could be submissive to her husband and yet the Lord would still be her Lord in a very practical sense. Okay? So I explained that to him. Then he said something like, well, they're not really, they don't really do that much in terms of controlling. I said, what do you mean? You just told me that they were the ones selecting the pastor for the place. Anyway, but all right. It's the conversations we had. So we are not in a case of getting water for speakers, are we? Right? The case of getting water for speakers is, where do we find scriptural authority for giving a speaker some water while he speaks? Well, we don't have it, but the point is that just because we don't have that, we can't find the verse anywhere, doesn't mean we can't do it. We're not in that case here, are we? I cannot come and say, well, look, you don't have a scripture for a cup of water for the speaker, so likewise, we don't have to have a specific scripture that says it's okay to have an organization over a group of churches. You know, we don't have to. No. We're in the opposite case now. There better be a specific scripture for you to have submission to anybody besides the Lord himself, right? Yeah.
And I think that's because we have the specific instruction that the Lord is the head of the church.
Yes.
So you need another scripture to modify that.
Precisely. Exactly. And we don't have that. We don't have a person over a group of churches. We don't have a church over other churches. And we don't have an organization over a group of churches. Now, this, of course, means that the whole concept of elders is wrong, right? Well, that's right. We have specific written instructions regarding elders, don't we? Right? Right. All right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Of the whole body of Christ, such as
right.
Sort of like the Pope issue.
Yeah.
How would you explain that, even they do have a scripture sort of to back it up?
Sure. Well, let's go to that passage then. Let's go to Acts 15. And understand there are two reasons why they had to go to Jerusalem to get a matter settled. Look at verse, I'll assume most of us know generally what's been going on here, but there's a letter, after a certain meeting about issues, there's a letter written. And verse 23, they wrote this letter, the apostles and elders and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us to, it continues on, write this letter, send Barnabas, and so on. Okay, so from this letter, we can reconstruct what had happened. All right, there is a local church, right? In Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So picture these local churches. Picture believers out somewhere. They're gathering. And somebody comes and visits their local assembly. And these visitors say, they're from this other local assembly, namely in Jerusalem. This is what we can gather from what's written here. And they say, now here is what the truth of the matter, and they start saying all of these things that are suspect, they're strange. I think this may even be against the gospel itself. If somebody did that in your local assembly, and somebody came to you and said, well, I'm from Rockville Bible Fellowship, and I'm coming to you, at the neighboring state, and I'm, a couple of us are here, and we're telling you how it is, and you've got real problems with us. You're questioning whether what we're saying is true, and you're questioning us, meaning that you have doubts about us as being really who we say we are. I mean, there are all kinds of question marks. And they come saying, but I'm from Rockville Bible Fellowship. I mean, this is what would be a natural thing for the elders of the assembly or the assembly, you know, that in this other state maybe, to do, these people coming, having their letter of commendation, right? Wait a minute, what would be a completely natural thing to do? Talk to the people at the assembly, say, wait a minute, these people say they're from you. Is this what you guys are? I mean, let's get to the bottom of this matter. The one reason that it was completely natural for them to go to Jerusalem, the assembly there, was because of that they purported to come from them. But there was a second reason, and the issue at stake was not an issue of, well, these people say that we're supposed to have our meeting starting at 8:30 in the morning, and we like them starting at 9:30 in the morning, and we don't like it. What was the issue at stake now? What is the gospel? For this reason, who on earth at that time, I mean, now we have the Word of God in its written form, but at that time, who were the stewards of the gospel in the apostles? And although many of the other believers were scattered because of persecution, virtually all the apostles stayed at Jerusalem. People knew where they were, and they could be accessed and gone to. And this is a matter of for the apostles. So interestingly enough, when they wrote this letter, they wrote it from the apostles, that's a reason for them to be involved, and the elders and brethren at the Jerusalem assembly. Isn't that appropriate? Can you find in that any indication that the church at Jerusalem was the mothership and that these satellite churches had to give allegiance and obedience to that church? Well, I don't find it anywhere in the text. Well, if you take that, well, let's take the apostles out of the question.
But have a look at the actual
forming of
words. It doesn't say we command you.
Uh-huh.
It says it seemed good to us.
Yeah.
And to the Holy Spirit, which is there's one famous commentator who said this is a very diplomatic way of saying something is not a command, but think about that.
Mm-hmm. Let's turn back to Acts 11 for a minute, because this matter of the relationship between the church at Antioch to the church at Jerusalem is very important. Okay. So Acts 11. I'm actually going to, here, let me give you this Bible. I'll go back to my Bible. All right, now I have to find Acts 11 again, so give me a moment. And because this matter of the church at Antioch versus the church in Jerusalem is extremely important, because a lot of people will turn to that matter. And I want you to understand, first of all, how the church at Antioch formed. Look at verse 19. Acts 11, 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So you have Christians in Antioch now, people who have turned to the Lord, believers in Antioch, and as we'll find out as we come along, these believers are meeting together. Now, first of all, in this formation of this church, where was the influence of the church at Jerusalem? Nowhere to be found. But now look at what happens, verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Oh, here's the mothership, right? The mothership is now, well, I mean, quote, this supposed, right, is sending out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch, right? Now let's think about the relationship between the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. Verse 23. when he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad. So first of all, Barnabas, coming from Jerusalem, gets there, sees what's going on, and he's like, all right. In other words, this was all done without him. He sees what's already been done, and he's like, all right. I mean, now, the question is, what does he do next? The church was formed without any influence from Jerusalem. Jerusalem just goes out and finds out about it and is able to see it. And they say, they're glad, of course. Barnabas says, all right, what's happened here is wonderful. You guys have had your foot on the gas pedal. Things have been moving along very fast. But now that I'm here, you now have to come under the superior authority of our church at Jerusalem. What does he say in verse 23? He was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. That is the maximal amount of influence that you ever see the church in Jerusalem having on the church at Antioch. An encouragement that they should continue on with the Lord. Isn't that a nice encouragement that we should give fellow assemblies? Right? Now, there is concern, of course, people say that we can have the pendulum swing the other way and get isolated from each other, where we don't even talk to each other, don't work together, and things like that. That also is problematic, and we have scripture to talk about that. But as far as the official autonomy of the local assembly, we never have indication of a person over churches, or a church over churches, or an organization over churches. And we saw practical dangers of these things, right? I mean, not only is it wrong scripturally, but practically it's dangerous, right? I mean, you might as well paint a big target for Satan to go after. If you say that there are 1,000 churches in the United States that are all under the sway of this group that meets in this building, you might as well paint a target for Satan to go right after that group. And we have seen it time and time and time and time again. Church history, and I'm not talking about church history that took place 1,800 years ago. I'm talking about church history that's taken place in the last handful of decades. We have seen one or two people depart, they resign, they die, another couple people go in, the vote is now swayed. All of a sudden, local churches who believe they are displeasing the Lord, the head, by doing certain things, now have no choice. The whole thing is swayed that way. So it's not merely there's no good reason for it, but the Lord said it, so let's just follow that along. The Lord said it, and there's good reason for it. All right, we're going to end now and sing a hymn, I think. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your wisdom you've given us regarding local church matters. We thank you for that. We pray regarding the finishing up of Matthew, that we would take that in well. Pray for wisdom and guidance for Andrew as he takes us through to the end of Matthew, and for our last little bit here today. That time will be well managed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.
I'll try to keep to my word just 1 minute. This can lead to confusion. And let me put it this way. It comes down to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay? Now, we believe that the Scriptures are sufficient for us, which means that all that we need for life, eternal life, and conduct, faith and practice are found in the Scriptures, okay? Now, what does this mean? It does not mean that the Scriptures are exhaustive. The Scriptures do not teach you how to make spaghetti bolognese or build a nuclear weapon. They don't tell you everything that you could possibly do in life. Nor do they even tell you everything you could do in your personal life. The Scriptures don't tell you what job to take, who to marry, where to go on holidays. Okay? The Scriptures aren't exhaustive. Okay? They don't tell you everything. Now, some people say, well, they sort of do in your personal life and in matters of doctrine, but not in church life. So there are lots of things the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us 10 rules for how to build your church. It doesn't give you the constitution of a church written out there. So it's not exhaustive. So we've got to think about how we do certain things. We can do whatever we like. The scriptures are not exhaustive. But here's the point. The scriptures are authoritative in what they do say. Now, the scripture talks about certain things. And we can't say, well, you know, the Bible lets us do whatever we like about church because it's not exhaustive. So if the Bible says this, 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 and this about church, yes, we have to do it. We don't get to make up little bits on the side. But that doesn't mean that the scriptures are prescriptive about everything either. Now, I could maybe draw a nice little diagram, but I haven't thought of it yet, that describes that relationship. But it's a confusing one, okay? Do you see how there's a problem there? The scriptures are not exhaustive. Some people take that and they latch onto that and say, see, we can do what we like. We can make up bits around the fringes. We can add on these other bodies, like denominational hierarchical bodies. Because the scriptures, they're not telling you every single little thing in life. That's not true. You cannot take that principle and use it to undermine what the scripture does say.